All right, well, good morning. Welcome to this gathering of Emmanuel Church. This is an hour before our typical worship service together as a church. And this class is an opportunity for us to give ourselves over to a bit more teaching ministry of the church. We've been going through a series on what's called the means of grace. The means of grace. There's a handout on the back, if you don't have it, that's on the little table there beside the where they have the basket with all the other bulletins, etc. It's a handout if you're like, but hopefully form the structure of our time. It's not very full. I'm not sure if I did that on purpose. But I guess if you were to take the handout alone, you probably wouldn't get much out of the class. So hopefully you'll benefit more from what we talk about and what you hear. It's kind of like when the professor gives you cliff notes and they're really not enough to do well on the test. It's that version. All right, let's begin our time by praying, and then I'll introduce the subject of this morning's class. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, needy again. We come to you with a desire to be fed with your word. We need it, and we ask that you would please bless this time. We pray that you would please minister to us through your revelation. We ask that you would please help our conversation this morning to be edifying, to build us up. We ask that you would keep us from misunderstanding. We ask that you would please help us to, in our own minds and hearts, place emphasis on the right things. We ask that you would keep us from unhelpful discourse. We ask that you would help us to be focused on the clear and the best things. And we pray that you would help us to be good stewards of the time. Ultimately, Lord, we need your spirit. We need your spirit to quicken our typically dull minds. And we need your spirit to awaken those things in our hearts, which we so often wish were more present and vibrant. So we ask for it. We ask for it in faith, because we know that you're for us because of what you've done in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the ministry that you are engaged in on a regular basis in terms of your intercession for us. We ask that you would please intercede for us this morning. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would please fill us. We ask that you would please be merciful to us. We pray that you would please bless this time. In Jesus' name, we pray all these things, Father. Amen. Amen. Means of grace. This summer, we've been engaged in a study of a topic which we've titled The Means of Grace. I gave, on the handout that you have, there is a short quote at the top of the handout from a magazine called Table Talk. Table Talk is a very fruitful magazine that's put out by our Presbyterian friends. A lot of the authors there are folks that you would really enjoy and benefit from reading. The quote at the top of this, top of your notes here, reads as follows. The means of grace are God's appointed instruments by which the Holy Spirit enables believers to receive Christ and the benefits of redemption. The means of grace are God's appointed instruments by which the Holy Spirit enables believers to receive Christ and the benefits of redemption. Over the summer, we've studied the means of grace under a series of subheadings and topics, and those have included the following. Bible intake. Bible intake. What do we mean by Bible intake? That's an open question. What do we mean by Bible intake? Reading God's Word. That's one way. That's right. Any other ways? Hearing God's Word. Very good. There's reading. There's hearing. Meditating on God's Word. This is great. Good review. Okay, so another way we could have put that is the Word of God. Okay, we talk about the Bible. Oftentimes, it's important that we, when we use the word Bible, that's synonymous in our own minds with the Word of God. Okay? You can get the Word of God through multiple different mediums. You can hear it. You can read it. If you're blind, Braille, you'd feel it. Right? You can meditate on it. You should. We should chew on the Word of God. Okay, second study that we did on the means of grace was regarding prayer. Okay, praying to God is a means by which God's people are helped and sanctified and protected. Another study was on corporate worship. Our brother Johnny Harris led us in that. Corporate worship, our worship together. Corporate being public, together. Okay? When we come to worship God together, not only are we honoring God through our worship, but that time is also a means by which the Lord edifies, strengthens, and helps his people to continue in the faith. Another study was on preaching. Preaching was a specific sub... I would say preaching is a sub-thread of in Bible intake. It's a particular focus. It's not independent of Bible intake. That's what it is. And especially our brother David Ray emphasized that preaching is imperative that we understand that it is Bible intake. Okay, there are preachers who don't see it that way, and we would not call that good preaching. Okay, my point is not to slander good, bad preaching, but my point is that preaching is intended to be the medium through which God proclaims his word to his people. And that's what preachers should be about. Every time a preacher stands up, he is giving God's word to God's people, not his word, okay? Okay, another study we did, actually, no, that was it, sorry. We're here today. Nathan, our brother, he led us through one study on fellowship, Christian fellowship, and the benefits of Christian fellowship as a means of grace for us continuing the faith. Originally, Nathan and I were going to switch. It was going to be, I was going to teach this class, and then Nathan was going to teach, but because of schedule changes, we moved me to the morning. This morning, we're going to study and talk about baptism in the Lord's Supper. But specifically, we're going to talk about baptism in the Lord's Supper under the heading of them being a means of grace, okay? We could study baptism in the Lord's Supper independently. We could study them from an academic perspective. I would probably not be best suited to do that. I could do it for a little bit, but we'll get some of that this morning. But the specific focus that we want to talk about this morning is baptism in the Lord's Supper as a means of grace, okay? So first, I want to start the conversation with a little bit of a discussion around this idea of sacramentalism. What do I mean, or what do you think is meant by sacramentalism? Have you ever heard that word? Yes, brother. Yes, our brother is referring to, in the Roman Catholic Church, sacraments were these different institutions where the church, specifically the priest, someone who's a due special minister of sacraments, would administer the sacraments to the people of God. In the Roman Catholic Church, they hold to 7 different sacraments. One of those, like last rites, extreme unction, confirmation, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Anything else when it comes to your mind when you think of sacramentalism? If you don't, that's okay, but... Yes, I'm sorry? A process of meriting, okay? Okay. Okay, so I would take those things differently. So meriting and then requirement, like necessary, okay. Let's talk about this for a little bit. I don't want to spend a lot of time in this, but I want to spend a little bit of time because it's helpful for us to distinguish one view of the sacraments as it relates to it being a means of grace for us from another view, which I think is a more appropriate, accurate view, and to be candid, is more clear, okay? So I'm not going to, this morning, tell you that I know for certain that my understanding of this is absolutely true. Instead, I'm going to pitch it as follows. I think it is more clear. I think there are errors with what I believe the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church and some Protestant denominations believe. We'll talk about those briefly. And then I want to turn our attention to what I believe is the more biblically safe and accurate understanding of how baptism in the Lord's Supper should be viewed by us in terms of there being a help to our faith, okay? So in sacramentalism, you'll have a variety of different definitions, and my goal is not to tell you there's only one definition, but just to convey the ideas behind some of these different perspectives. In sacramentalism, oftentimes you'll hear the difference between what some people use when they refer to baptism and the Lord's Supper as a sacrament. Also, you'll hear the word, for the Lord's Supper, you'll hear communion, or you'll hear the Eucharist, the body of Christ. And then another word that Christians often use for those, for baptism and the Lord's Supper, would be the word ordinance. Anyone want to take a stab at what people mean when they say, these are sacraments, we should view them as sacraments? No, these are ordinances, we should view them as ordinances. What would the differences between those two things be? All right, I'll tell you. First, there is a little, I want to be honest, there's a little bit of a gradient, because if you ask certain folks in certain traditions, they may use the word sacrament in a way that other folks in another tradition use the word ordinance in synonymously. But on the two poles, if you think about a sacrament, sacrament refers to something being a sacred action or act or activity through which God mediates or conveys objective, real grace. Okay, there's a supernatural element through the activity itself, and that's why folks in the Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox tradition will use the word sacrament. They think there's a supernatural activity going on in the activity itself, intrinsic to, inherent to. Okay, ordinance would be used by some who reject that perspective to say that it's simply a religious ceremony that Christ gives to his people and commands to his people to follow. In an extreme form of ordinance, someone would say, nothing special is going on. There's no actual benefit in the thing itself. In another, in the extreme version of sacrament, someone would view that there's a spiritual, supernatural activity in the actual physical administration of the sacrament. And then there's folks who will kind of talk about both in the same way in the middle, where a sacrament is primarily a sacred activity in which the believer receives grace through their apprehension and disposition of that. And an ordinance is a means of grace whereby the thing itself is not really the focus, okay? So it's rejecting the pole of the sacramentalist view, but the activity itself is a medium through which God communicates grace. I'm going to try to pitch this middle way this morning, okay? Regardless of what we call it. I personally like the word sacrament, and the reason why is because I think people in our particular tradition, well, let me back up and say this. This church is a heterogeneous group of people. You all have come from different places. Some of us have come from low church traditions. Some of us come from maybe some higher church traditions. Maybe some of us are sympathetic towards one or the other. Maybe some of us are dispositionally geared towards appreciating and liking and having being benefited by some high church thinking and philosophy. And some of us are just, you know, simple, like a lot for the fluff, just me and Christ and none of that. Okay. I think sometimes in low church traditions, there are errors, or I should say, we don't reap the maximum benefit if we do not appreciate the significance of the sacraments or the ordinances, specifically the baptism, our baptism, or the Lord's Supper. So my thinking this morning is that probably none of you, maybe, I don't know for sure, are probably going to need to be encouraged not to think of it in terms of the way a Roman Catholic would be taught or someone in Eastern Orthodox tradition would be taught. But probably I'm going to try to elevate your view of these particular ordinances or sacraments. The Roman Catholic Church, in the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, they define the sacraments this way. Part 2, Section 1, Chapter 1, Article 2, Number 1131, just if you're writing notes, if you care. The sacraments are efficacious signs of grace instituted by Christ and entrusted to the church, by which divine life is dispensed to us. The visible rites by which the sacraments are celebrated signify and make present the graces proper to each sacrament. They bear fruit in those who receive them with the required dispositions. And then 1133, they say, the Holy Spirit prepares the faithful for the sacraments by the word of God and the faith, which welcomes that word in well-disposed hearts. Thus the sacraments strengthen faith and express it. Does that sound terrible? Was that? No? I don't think it does either. Which is one of the reasons why I think it's careful for us not to jump to arguing against. Let's just take what is written here and think through the implications of it. I'm not going to worry. I'm not going to dive too deep into it, but I will in a few minutes as we go through each of them. There's mystery. I'm going to preface this morning's discussion as follows. There is mystery in what happens when a Christian is baptized. I do not think I have full confidence in saying I understand all of the mystery and they'll just explain it all to you. But I am going to say a couple things as we get into the theology and as we get into what the Bible teaches about salvation and the process that I hope will provide some clarity. There is also some mystery around the Lord's Supper. I'm not going to get into that as much, but I just want us to hold these things with enough tension that we don't allow ourselves to be embittered by someone who sees it slightly differently. That doesn't mean we're both right. Okay, I'm going to articulate what I think is right, but I would preface this. Okay, second major heading. Let's talk about the significance of the sacraments. Significance. What I mean by this is about what? What are they about? Okay. After we talk about this for a little while, we'll go through them as means. In other words, how do they work, or how so? How are they means of grace? Okay. But first, before we go to how do they work and how do they function as means, let's talk about their significance. Okay. What are they? I'm now going to give you a definition of the sacraments from the Westminster, which is really good. Westminster Confession. Question 88. What are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption? Answer. The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Question 92, what is a sacrament? Answer, a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein, by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. Okay, so I'm going to articulate what I believe would be a good understanding of what the sacraments are, objectively, and how we should understand them. And we'll work into this in a little bit more detail with each one. The sacraments, in summary, are visible signs and seals of invisible concepts. They're visible signs and seals of invisible concepts. Spiritual things cannot be seen, felt, touched, or sensed by our material bodies. Okay? Our material bodies, in and of themselves, do not sense spiritual elements. The comprehension of spiritual things requires an elevation from the material world into the spiritual. When we get to means, we'll work this out a little bit more. The sacraments, we should view them as outward signs of inward realities. Okay, when I say outward signs of inward realities, outward and inward are both relative terms. Outward from what perspective? Inward from what perspective? What do I mean by that? In what way are the sacraments outward signs of inward realities? A proclamation. Okay? Proclamation of truth, something, some sort of idea that we're supposed to see and understand. Okay? We can see it. That's right. That's right. You can't see in someone's heart. You can't see what's happened in the spirit. But the outward signs are manifestations for the physical parts that God has put us together with, can experience something of what's happened on the inside of an individual. Okay? Second question. So I talked about a little bit of a what are they, but now what specifically, what realities do they convey? And here we're going to start splitting these two. So first, let's talk about baptism. Baptism is a practice that did not start with John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. Okay? Baptism is a practice that's been going on for a long, long time. Okay? First, I haven't studied this a tremendous amount. I bought some books on it recently. But a long time ago, baptism was something that, we'll narrow it to the Jews, okay? The Jews would actually baptize Gentile proselytes. And what was intended to be communicated in that baptism was a sort of washing away of uncleanness, okay? Now, second, then John the Baptizer shows up on the scene, and he begins to baptize people. If you have a Bible, you can open this. Otherwise, I'll just read it. It's Matthew chapter 3, verse 5 through 11. There's a few things about John's baptism that I want to point out. There's a progression in thought over time from the early forms of what baptism was conveying and what baptism was. From before John the Baptizer to John's baptism, you'll often hear the baptism of John in the book of Acts, which we'll read in a little bit. And then finally, the baptism of Christ, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which we'll get to in a minute. Baptism of John, we can read in Matthew 3 what John's baptism was about, beginning in verse 5. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to John. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Point number one. Okay? But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Point number two. "And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance." Okay, what's John's baptism about? Repentance. What is repentance? Turning from your sins. Visually, I've always been helped by the analogy of like a road, just because I think it's very fruitful to think of this way. You're walking down a road this direction, and you think of conversion or repentance as a function of stop, turn, and walk that way. All three things. Okay? So repentance is not simply stopping. It's not simply turning. It's stopping, turning, and walking another way. This is exemplified in passages like where Zacchaeus tells Christ that he's repented of his sins, he's no longer going to be pilfering or taking more money than the taxes that he should be taking. And instead, what does he do? He restores more. So he comes from being a man who's a thief to becoming a man who's generous. We should view repentance that way. It's not simply stop sinning, stop doing the wrong. It is a function of do the good. Okay? All right. Repentance. Let's move on to confession of sins. That's another thing. Okay? So John's baptism was a baptism of repentance and cleansing. So you're adding layers onto this. Let's go to the baptism of Christ. In Acts 19, the Apostle Paul arrives on the scene in Ephesus, and he meets these 12 men, and these men are followers, or disciples, and you discover through the conversation where these guys are, and these guys say, the scriptures talk about them not knowing the baptism of Christ, they only knew the baptism of John. I am not going to get into the mystery of the Holy Spirit and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That is not part of this class, although it's very tangential, and I had to be very careful not to get into that because it'll derail us. But Paul, the one thing I do want to point about this passage is there's a distinction. So in verse 4, Paul responds to these men and he says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. Now when John was baptizing and the people were being baptized by John, they did not have Jesus Christ on the scene. They didn't know who he was. So it was a baptism of repentance from sin with hopeful anticipation of the promise of God being fulfilled in the Messiah. But there was no name attached to that. On hearing this, they were baptized a second time, because the baptism of John was not sufficient. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay? So this leads us into Christ's baptism of Christ. In Matthew 28:19, Jesus instructs the disciples to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 6, actually turn to Romans 6. I want you to have your eyes on this. Romans 6, 3 and 4. There is a new layer in the baptism of Christ that was not present in the baptism of John. And this is progressive revelation, okay? In Romans chapter 6, I hope if I found the right chapter. The Apostle Paul's writing and he says, actually, that's wrong. No, that's not right. It is give me a minute. That is right. Okay, Romans 6, chapter 4. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Let's back up to 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Here the Apostle Paul is conveying something new about the baptism of Christ, which was not the case about the baptism of John. So you have a connection in John to repentance from sin. Now, with the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Old Testament prophets and God's plan of salvation is finally made clear. So what was masked and obscured is now clear. And as such, the Lord gave his disciples the rite of baptism with certain ideas that accompanied it. And this is important. This gets to what is the sacrament of baptism. It's a communication of ideas. It's an outward symbolic rite that we participate in as people of God that conveys certain ideas of certain things. And that includes the same things: washing away of uncleanness, repentance from sin, and now with the advent of Christ and his finished work, it also includes a connection to the name of Jesus and our death and resurrection. In summary, it's our union with Christ. So when we're baptized, baptism is a function of our is an element through which we see our union with Christ worked out visibly. The other thing that you see in baptism is this idea of regeneration. What is regeneration? What's a good definition for that? How do you think about it? New birth. That's good. Christ talks to Nicodemus. He talks about, unless you've been born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. Leaves Nicodemus scratching his head. Why is it important that we are born again? Because we're dead. That's right. Excellent. Now I want to get into a brief discussion on what I would call the order of salvation. There are four views that I want to talk to you briefly, and the fourth view is where I want to get our minds wrapped around. So we're going to back into what baptism is not by a discussion of the order of salvation. I'll hopefully make that clear in a minute. So a long, long time ago, there was this view that was promoted by this guy that came to be known as Pelagianism, because the guy's name was Pelagius. If you want to be popular, make up a heresy and people start naming it after you. I would not recommend doing that, but that's typically how, you know, Nestorianism, Pelagianism, Arminianism. Pelagianism promoted the following. He said that human beings don't actually have original sin, and we're all basically neutral. In other words, we have the ability naturally to respond to and answer the call of God to do good, which is a simple matter of making choices, okay? That was denounced and condemned by the church in 431 at the church at the Council of Ephesus. It was a heresy, okay? The church taught, no, mankind does have original sin and must have something of the grace of God granted them for them to actually choose God and actually make a profession of faith and follow God, okay? Pelagius denied that. The church said, no, you're wrong. That's a heresy. Fast forward a little bit. There came to be known a softening version of that called semi-Pelagianism, where original sin is universal, and it does corrupt, and it has corrupted us. In semi-Pelagianism, man is not able to do good in his fallen state, but is able to believe and come to God in his own native strength when hearing the gospel. That was condemned in 529 at the Council of Orange. Okay? But over time, that softened version of it becomes even more vague. And by the time of the Reformation, the Reformers were starting to say, I think the church has actually become semi-Pelagian in its teaching. So that was one of the backdrops around the teaching of the Reformers. Fast forward further, and then you have this idea once within the Protestant church, where there's this guy named Joseph Arminius. We've talked about him a little bit in the past, and he started promoting the idea that man does not have natural ability to believe, but God extends a special kind of grace called prevenient grace. You ever heard that term? Wesley would say this. And that is this grace that enables you to see the truth of what's been taught and enables you to respond. But that's it. Then the response is up to you. That's the idea of prevenient grace. Okay? It differs from semi-Pelagianism slightly. It's not a quiz. You don't need to have categories in your mind. But I'm trying to work out how people's progressive thoughts about how the function of how grace works in our hearts as it relates to our ability and as it relates to the call of God. The Reformers denounced that as wrong at the Council of Dort. And that leads us to the fourth view. I'm not going to answer this yet. I want to ask, what do you think a proper understanding of the order of salvation is, or how would you work that out with a young convert who's already in Christ, come to faith in Christ, and you're teaching them how this works? What would you say? If it's not those other three views, what is it? Yes, sir, Greg. Excellent. That's excellent. I think this is a very, very helpful analogy. Remember Jesus going to the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus is outside the tomb. Lazarus is in the tomb, and Lazarus is dead. Dead as dead. Not half dead, but dead. It sounds funny when I say that, but it's very important that we actually get this in our heads. He was dead. Dead people cannot hear. They cannot see, they cannot feel. Their hearts are not pumping. When Christ called Lazarus from outside the tomb, what happened? He came. Let's break that down. In what order?
He responded to the call.
How did he do that? What happened before that? He heard. He did hear. But what happened before that? Okay, a lot of it. He was made alive. Okay, made alive. Let's work this out. When Christ called Lazarus, the only way he could hear is if his ears were working, and the only ways his ears would work is if he was alive. He was made alive. He was made alive by the effective call of Christ. So the word created life in its calling. And then naturally, not against his will, Lazarus heard Christ. And then lastly, Lazarus stood up and responded and came out. Now here's where we differ. This is where I differ from my friends who would hold a more Arminian view of how this works. When Lazarus was made alive and he heard the call of God, he chose to get up and walk out willingly. But that's what everybody would do. When God makes you alive, you respond to God's call because you are alive. And that's the difference, okay? Now, what does this relate to baptism? I'm going to ask a very specific question. Okay, The sequence in our coming to Christ starts with the call of God. And the call of God, accompanied with the Spirit of God, regenerates and produces life in a dead man or a dead woman. The moment of regeneration, faith is granted. And you exercise faith. Okay? Not against your will. But you believe because you're anew. It's like birds fly because birds fly. They don't comprehend anything other than flying. It's in their nature to do so. When you are born again, it is in your nature to hear the call of God and to respond to it. After that point in time, you then pursue baptism. I say this because I want us to understand where baptism is placed. There is a perspective held by some that baptism regenerates in some form. It's one of the reasons why many have taught for a long time that baptism should be administered to those who are not walking with Christ because they can't. In other words, infants. Okay, the church for a long time, church still says today, baptizes infants. Okay. But if we understand what baptism is, then we should understand the sequence in which it should occur. And that is, baptism is applied to disciples whom the Spirit of God has awakened from the dead and regenerated. Because baptism itself signifies that which is present. Okay? It doesn't signify an anticipation or hope for. It signifies that which is present and that which has happened. Before I go to the Lord's Supper, any questions on this? Yes, ma'am.
I actually don't disagree. Okay, if I have a question.
That's a way to start. I agree.
Like, so you've got God makes the way, he makes the faith, he makes it possible, he does the regeneration, he does everything. We bring nothing to the table to being saved.
Yes.
Yet there is this mystery of free will, which kind of falls a little bit into the prevenient, which obviously we don't just choose God and become saved. It's the work of us.
Mm-hmm.
But yet God still gives us free will, which is not entirely explained how that works. And it's okay to have that tension.
I agree with you. I 100% agree with you, and I honestly cannot and probably will choose not to try to explain that. Other than I know that there are elect, and then there are not elect. And the elect are not elect because God foresees what they will happen to choose to do, but God elects them. If we back up from that, then we know there are, that God brings about that which he ordains to be. And there, my confused case. Yes? This is the last question on this subject, because we could derail.
I just want to say that one of the problems that I have when I listen to discussions like this is when we use the word free will, because our wills aren't free. You know what I mean? We just don't have free will.
Yes. 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 People do what they want to do. Yes, agreed. I realize there are raised hands, and I apologize. I need to be a good steward of my time, and I haven't been so far, so I'm going to have to skip. I'm sorry. Let's transition to the Lord's Supper briefly. Spend a little less time on this. The Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, what the question we're asking is, what does it convey? What truth does it reveal, or what invisible realities are being manifested or are supposed to be apprehended by our minds? Okay. I think it's helpful for us to think in terms of the analogies the Lord himself gives us in the rites themselves. So when you think of washing, baptism, there's all sorts of things we think of naturally. Oh, clean. Okay. Let's talk about the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, you have elements. The elements are bread and wine, food and drink. And there's not a human being with normal rational capabilities that doesn't understand food and drink in their most basic form. They are required for life. And they are required in an ongoing sense. Okay, so one difference between baptism and the Lord's Supper is baptism is something that that happens to us once, and then it's a transition for indefinitely. Forever, not indefinitely, forever. Second, in Lord's Supper, that is a sacrament through which we partake on a regular basis. You can see this when Christ says, as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, do so in remembrance of me, okay? That's something we do regularly because that's what we do with food. We need food all the time. If you don't go with food, you will die. That's how we should see the connection in the Lord's Supper to our faith in following Christ. In John 6, Christ starts talking about these, John 6, he's talking to a bunch of people right after he's fed 5,000 with physical bread. So people are following him, like, this is great. I want to keep following this guy. They were looking for bread, physical bread. So he starts to correct their thinking and says some really provocative things. He says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I am the bread of life, verse 48. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Reminds them of manna. God gave them physical bread from heaven. Without manna, they would have died. So Christ is using that analogy. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now it gets provocative. Verse 53, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true. This has gotten all sorts of people confused. Jesus is not communicating a physical feeding on the physical flesh. He's helping the people who are focused on the physical to connect two ideas. One, John is the one writing this. What is one of the main emphases of the book of John? It's that Jesus was a man. The Word became flesh. It was in the context of Gnostic heresy, which was trying to deny the flesh and promote the secret knowledge of the spiritual. And John is writing against that. He said, no, Jesus Christ was a real physical man, really died in the body. And it's important that you understand that and believe that. So he's writing these words of Jesus, and these people that respond to him, and they're confused, they didn't get it, and many of them rejected him. The crowds were looking for physical bread to meet their physical needs. So Jesus is communicating that they need to stop looking at the physical in one sense. In one sense, they needed to see him as a person, as a man who was going to atone for their sins by his death on the cross in his body. That's important. But it was not his intention to communicate that their physical intake of his physical flesh was the point. Okay? His physical death was required. Their faith and their trust in his physical death was required. But later on in 63, Jesus clarifies to his disciples, in verse 63, what he's saying. And he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. This is not the first time that Jesus spoke in riddles or parables or tales that people had a hard time getting. So he's revealing to his disciples what he meant by his words. So what does this summarize? The Lord's Supper. It's not appropriate for us to see the Lord's Supper in terms of the physical blood and body of Christ, but to see them as pointing to the necessity of the physical blood and the physical flesh of Christ being broken and being poured out for us. When we intake them, we are not to attach ourselves to this perspective that we are intaking the physical elements as a physical form that conveys grace, okay? Now I'm going to transition in the last because I need to move on, to the means. How do these sacraments function as means of grace? Number one, they teach, okay? These physical rites correspond in their material form, we already talked about this, to the shape in the elements and the relationship between elements of spiritual realities. So the analogies inform our minds how we should understand the way that the spiritual things are connected. Okay? Secondly, they engage our experience. So we are not simply material physical people, or beings rather. We are spirits and bodies. Our souls, the spiritual parts of us, there is a mystery in our understanding and our apprehension of what our souls are, but they are real, but we can't feel them or touch them, right? Same thing with Christ. Came to him with Father. No one has seen the Father. He is spirit. Okay? Our bodies are physical. All of our experiences in life are communicated through the material world. So the Lord, in his divine wisdom and providence, gave us physical rites through which we experience spiritual realities. This is kind of obvious, okay? When you pray, if you were to pray in certain postures, they can do two things. They can indicate how you see what's going on, and they can inform and influence your own experience of what's going on. Let's not deal with prayer for a second. I'll go back to that second. Let's say you've got a 14-year-old young man sitting up here in the front seat, and he's like this. You can't see me from the back. He's leaning back, and he's relaxed. Maybe you have guests over, and your 14-year-old son is just laying with his feet on the couch, and the guests don't have space. What is his body language doing? It's doing two things. It's reflecting his view of what's going on outside and his apprehension of reality. It's also influencing his view of what's going on. So if you say, young man, sit up straight, what are you doing? You're saying, well, you need to show respect. You're also saying sitting up straight has an influence on your own understanding of being respectful. Kind of like reverse occupational therapy, right? Same thing when we pray. I have seen Christians work this out their own ways. Same thing when we sing. When we pray, there are Christians that pray like this. Why? They're looking for God to fill their cup. Okay? I've seen Christians pray on their knees with their heads bowed. Why? Because they understand that they're paying homage to a holy God that whom they have no right to see, but he's condescending to them. So it's a posture of humility. Okay? Baptism has a similar function. We experience going down in water and coming out of water. Paul attaches our mental model to what happens when you go down. You are to see and to experience the realities in your body that are true in your soul, that you went down into the grave with Christ and you died with him. And by coming up out, the sin that was there is gone and left there. And now you're a new creation, okay? And then the providence of God, he chose to give us these physical rites to help inform our minds of what he has done and what he does do in the salvation of our souls. Same thing with the Lord's Supper. When we take the bread and when we take the cup, we're eating, we're drinking. What is it communicating? He's communicating the necessity that we feed on the life of Christ. Our life is fundamentally not independent. We are dependent, not just dependent on anything. We're dependent on one source, and that is Christ. So all these images we have of union with Christ and the life, our life being hidden in Christ, these physical rites are means through which our experience is elevated so that our mind is brought to that in the forefront. Does that make sense? Okay, I want to ask a question now, and this is important. If you were to baptize someone or have someone take the elements that we have in the Lord's Supper, and they have no idea what's going on, how does that help them? It doesn't. So what is necessary for them to receive the benefits of those sacraments? Regeneration. What else? Faith. What's that? Comprehension. The elements do not independently convey something out of our own understanding. Which is why, if you saw the Westminster's definition, I think it was the Westminster's definition. No, not the Westminster's definition. Let me back up. There's a quote, if I can find it, from Voss, which I can't find it. Gerardus Voss. The Word of God reveals to us truth about God and truth about ourselves, which is a prerequisite for, in the means through which, connected with our faith in the Word of God, the sacraments actually convey grace. So it's your participation in the sacraments that benefits you as your mind and as your soul is brought out of the normal and brought into a sacred place where you meditate in a focused way on the very specific things the sacrament communicates. And that is why, yes, Nathan, question. Yes. That's exactly right. Yes, Alex. Oh, I like that. That's right. That's exactly right. It took me a long time to get to that one point. But that is the one point that I want to communicate this morning. And what I want to do is, we only have like probably 20 seconds left, probably less than that. I want to encourage you all to the next time, three things. When you observe a baptism, remember your baptism. What do I mean by that? Remember what you experienced when you were baptized. Okay? Maybe the day is not the big deal, but what am I saying? I'm saying remember lost, dead, and then the day you understood it and you had this psychotic fear of what do I do? And then the grace of Christ came and you saw your only solution was in this person who for some reason gave himself for you, okay? You will maximize your benefit of that sacrament as observers by remembering your baptism and trying to flush as much of that into your own mind again, renew it again and again and again. When you're struggling with temptation, sin's so attractive, remember your baptism. Who are you? You're no longer that dead person. I need to move on. Last thing. When you partake of the Lord's Supper, appropriate as much as you can the elements physically with your mind focused on what? On Jesus Christ actually suffering and dying for you. And that your life from here on out forever is connected to not just points in time, but always, you are sustained by a constant, continual intake of the life of Christ. Abide in the vine. There's a lot more I would like to say, but we're out of time. So let's go ahead and let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the means of grace. We thank you so much for giving us your word, for revealing truth to us, for making us alive. We thank you as well for your wisdom in giving your church these precious rites, sacraments, ordinances, whatever we choose to call them. We pray that you would help us to not err in our own understanding of what they are, but to maximize the benefit that you have given to us in them. We ask that you would please help us to not treat your word or baptism or the Lord's Supper, or prayer, or preaching, or corporate worship, or the fellowship of the believers with low views. We ask that you would help us to maximize every opportunity we have to see and to savor Jesus Christ, that our faith would be strengthened, that our hearts would be renewed with vigor and encouraged. We pray for that this morning, that you would help us as we gather in worship here shortly. In Jesus' name, amen.